Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. I was thinking as we were singing that song, which is all about God's providence, right? God's sovereignty in all things. When we think of whatever He ordains is right, often our mind goes to the difficulties that come in our lives, right? The hard things that God allows us to go through, and we say to ourselves, whatever He ordains is right. And that's a good promise. But part of that is remembering the promises that He has ordained, the good things that God promises. Not just the fact that He is in control, even when things are hard, but that there are many precious promises that He has for us. And focusing on those things, I think, is a part of what it means to endure trials. And certainly, the book of 1 Peter has a lot to say about that, right? The book written to a group of believers that were going through incredible suffering. Suffering, frankly, that we really don't understand. We just have not suffered the way the Christians suffered in the book of 1 Peter. And yet, there's still much that we can glean from this book. And certainly tells us not just how to be faithful in suffering, but to how to be faithful in general. And suffering is kind of the backdrop to the whole thing. And so we're continuing our study then in 1 Peter. We're going to look at chapter 1, and we're going to take a look at the end of chapter 1 today. We'll continue that study next week. Lord willing, by the end of next week, we'll be on into chapter 2. And it's all about how we're supposed to respond in light of what God has given us. And I mentioned suffering as a backdrop, and we have some people from our church that have suffered and are continuing to suffer. And I just wanted to mention to you at the beginning, continue to pray for Don and Becky Detmer, of course. Becky still has the pain. She'll be done, hopefully, we'll at least get the MRI in April. And then I also heard, too, that Ray Westmoreland is in the hospital, and he's not doing well. So many of you remember him. He hasn't been here in a little while, just be in prayer for him and for the things that are going on with him as well. Well, Peter outlined many wonderful promises for us in the first 12 verses of this book. And we've talked about those things. And then beginning in verse 13, we talked about the implications of what those things ought to be in our lives. And many of it still had to do with us and had to do with our relationship with God. Well, there's a bit of a shift in focus in verse 22. And I want you to see that. I'm going to read this text. I do want to read from verses 13 all the way through to verse 25. And you're going to see a little bit of a shift in focus in 22. And the shift really has to do with how we are to relate to one another within a church community. And so let's take a look at verse 13 and read this together. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not with perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." And pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before Your word, and we ask that You would teach us from it. God, I pray that You would open up our hearts and minds to know and understand what it is that you want to communicate to us this morning. I pray, Father, that you would overcome anything that I say that doesn't accurately represent what it is that you're trying to communicate through this text. May we be good Bereans and consider carefully what your word says. And may you give us the humility, the humble hearts to follow it. Help us now as we take a look at this text. In Christ's name, amen. So the shift in focus, how we are to be in community. The controlling principle of a healthy, faithful church community is love. And that essentially is the command in this text. We are, above all, to love each other fervently and from the heart. Above all. 1 Peter 4:8 says this. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. This, in fact, is the reason that you have been saved. That's what Peter says here. He says, you have purified yourself by your obedience to the truth for what? For as a purpose clause. You've purified yourself by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. In other words, you were saved to love. And Paul says as much in Galatians 5:13. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You say you've been freed from sin and death. You stake a claim in the cross of Christ for your own forgiveness and for your own love. Well, then exercise that freedom through loving others. Now, I know I don't often jump in with many introductions. We kind of just get right to it, don't we? Here I am about 2 minutes in. I'm already stepping on your toes and my toes too. But this is what we've been saved to. You see, if you're not doing that, the Bible says you're still in bondage. We read that today in John 13:34. This one command I give you, that you love one another. We know that John says in 1 John several different places, if anyone does not love, he does not what? He doesn't know God. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, the goal of our instruction is to create keen theological minds. No, he says the goal of our instruction in 1 Timothy 1:5 is love from a pure heart, a clean conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, love, I believe, is what we lost in the fall. Love is what disappeared when man sinned. We lost a genuine love of God and a love of others. See, we were made to love. We were made to worship, but the fall of man, it completely turned things around. And what was left because of sin was self-love and self-interest. How do I get mine? I got my needs. I got my wants. I got things that people need to do for me. And people come to churches and they say, I can't wait until this group of people meets all of my wants and needs. And this is an effect of the fall. And I think Jonathan Edwards captured the essence of what the fall of man created, what sin created, in this quote. He says, quote, immediately upon the fall, the mind of man shrank from its primitive greatness and expandedness to an exceeding smallness and contractedness. Sin, like some powerful astringent, contracted his soul to the very small dimensions of selfishness. And God was forsaken, and fellow creatures forsaken, and man retired within himself and became totally governed by narrow and selfish principles and feelings. In other words, the result of the fall could very easily be described as the absence of love. And if that's true, then it makes sense for redemption to be the restoration of love among the people God has redeemed, right? Sin reigns. And what is sin? Sin is the violation of God's law. And what is the sum of God's law? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and you are to love your neighbor as yourselves. On these two commandments, Jesus said, depend all the law and the prophets. You see, love is central. Love has always been the goal for Christ's church. What's the reversal of sin? It's love. Because the one who is loving biblically is keeping God's commandments. And this is what God has created through the people he has redeemed that he calls the church. It's always been central. The church was formed in love. The church is to be built up in love, Ephesians 4:16 tells us. She is to be characterized by love and bound together with love, Colossians 3:14. The church is to pursue love above all things, 1 Corinthians 14:1 tells us. Our love in Romans 12:9 says is to be genuine and sincere. 1 Corinthians 16:14 tells us that all that we are to do should be done in love. Romans 13 says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. I could go on and on and on and on, and you can just do your own study in the scriptures and see how often this comes up in the New Testament. Now, I know it's cliche to say that the world has come up with its own definition of love, but it's true. And so you got to ask yourself then, how do you define love biblically? How am I supposed to understand love? Well, I think the clearest answer is 1 Corinthians 13, right? This text was written as a rebuke to an immature body of believers in Corinth. And it gives us a full-orbed understanding of love. And so when the scriptures command us to love, this is what it is commanding us to do. This is what Peter is commanding us to do as well. It's all right there in 1 Corinthians 13. And I read it this morning, and I won't read it again, but we need to understand that there is a way that God has commanded us to love. And so Peter, in very strong terms, commands us to love one another. And he doesn't just say love in a generic sense, but he says fervently love one another from the heart. Anyone else feeling kind of guilty or convicted? Perhaps a little bit, yeah. Fervently love one another from the heart. Those are adjectives, and they have meaning. And I'm going to describe them to you in time, but before we do that, I want to take just a step back here and take a look at where we're at in this text. Now, I talked about how in the first 12 verses, we have principles. These are called indicatives. They are things that are true of all Christians. These are the things that are true of you. And the next section, beginning in verse 13 and following, are imperatives. These are the commands that tell us how to live in light of the principles. Now, what I want you to notice about the book of 1 Peter is that he doesn't separate those things neatly. He doesn't say, here are all the things that are true of you, now let's just get to the commands. If you look closely, what you're going to see is that those principles that he talked about in the first section, they're interwoven with the commands throughout the rest of the book. And so you've got the same principles mixed in. It's as if Peter says, oh, don't forget why you're supposed to obey this. And we have the commands, and they're pretty straightforward, right? We've talked about these. Set your hope. Be holy. Live in reverential fear. And those are the three commands that we've studied so far. But wrapped around those commands are the principles that undergird those commands. And so we talked about this in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what's the principle that undergirds that command? It's the fact that grace is going to be brought to us. We are to be holy, it says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you, be holy. That's the command. Be holy. Why are we to be holy? We are to be holy because we are God's children, and he has called us to holiness. We are to be holy because he's given us an understanding of the wickedness of our former lusts that were ours in our ignorance. Those are the principles. That when you were doing whatever you wanted, it was because you were ignorant. That is not who you are anymore. You are now the children of God. Therefore, be holy. And we are to live in reverential fear and awe of God. We are to live our whole lives as if God exists. Imagine that. Why? Because we know God as Father and Judge. And this God has ransomed us from the futile ways that we've inherited from our forefathers. Because we've been redeemed, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Can you see that in the text here? Look at what it says there. Verse 18, you were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. These are the things we need to have at the forefront of our minds as we seek to be obedient to the commands of God. This is very important. Because moralism or legalism is the result of adhering to a command detached from its principle. And so we need to be careful that we not only know what God expects of us, but that we understand why he expects it. And we understand who he is. And this is very important, especially as we look at this next command. Because the command, as I've mentioned, is that we are to love one another. But there are principles that undergird this command that we're going to look at today. So first, let's take a closer look at this command. You can see it there in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now that's one of the principles, and we're not going to look at it yet. We're going to get there. But right after that, right after that principle that Peter establishes, he says this, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. There's the command. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And this is the fourth in a series of five commands that all have to do with how we ought to live. And so the first three that we've studied, that has to do with our relationship with God. This one refers to our relationship with one another. And the fifth one has to do with our relationship to God's Word. How we are to be with God. First three, how we are to be with one another. This one, how we are to be in our attitude towards the Word of God. That is number five. And all of these, by the way, they relate to one another. So you can't always separate it easily. But they're all kind of related. It's not like, well, I'm doing really good loving one another, but I'm just really bad at this holiness and righteousness thing. No, because you're not following the command. You can't be loving people without that. So, he says love. That's the command. He doesn't just command love in general. He also commands the nature of that love. You know, it's kind of like when I tell my kids, you don't just obey me, you have to obey me with a happy heart, right? It's not enough to just obey. You got to obey with a happy heart. I'm looking around to see where my kids are and to see if they're doing anything wrong. So God doesn't just command that we love. He actually commands the type of love, the nature of this love. And he uses words called adjectives. An adjective describes Mr. Noun and puts a little color throughout our town. I learned that in fourth grade, and I still haven't forgotten it. I'll say it again, because you should learn it, and you'll never forget it. An adjective describes Mr. Noun and puts a little color throughout our town. It's a song, but I'm not going to sing it. But that's what an adjective does. And adjectives in the scriptures are important. They tell us what is meant. It's not just love. It's love, adjective, fervently. Love from a pure heart. This describes the nature of the love that's being commanded. And I know other translations say from the heart. Your ESV says with a pure heart. And the reason for that is because the word pure, it's not in many of the New Testament Greek manuscripts, and some it was kind of contested, and so some translations will include pure, other translations will just say from the heart. But the main point is this, and this is what we need to understand. The love that is being commanded here, it stems from what is internal, not external. It comes from your heart, In other words, you don't love this way because of external pressure. You don't love this way simply because it's the right thing to do. This is just what you do. That's not where this love comes from. It is an inner impulse inside of you to love. Now, that's different than having this wonderful, warm, squishy feeling, okay? I'm talking about an inner desire inside of you to love and to be obedient. And sometimes that inner desire, which comes from God, works against the feelings that say, I don't wanna. Okay? They're different. And that's important because I don't want people to get the impression that what is talked about here is being like, I just love everyone. I mean, you know, sometimes you feel like it and sometimes you don't. But there's an inner desire there. You know, it's as if what Peter is saying here is take the love that has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit and pour it out towards one another. And he uses the word ektenos, which means eagerly, constantly, or fervently. So he doesn't just say love one another from the heart. He says love one another what? Eagerly, fervently. From the heart. Now, this isn't a reckless love. Don't get me started on that song. This is a relentless love. It is a purposeful, relentless love. It is a love that doesn't stop. It doesn't quit because it's rooted and grounded in something far deeper than the reciprocation of its object. And by the way, this is where the world's love so often fails. The world will love until they have no use for what they are loving. This is why so many marriages fail. Marriage is great at the beginning because your spouse does a whole bunch of stuff for you. But because your spouse is human, eventually all of the stuff that they used to do for you, it doesn't weigh with all of the stuff that they're now doing that you don't like. You feel like you got the raw end of a deal. And so you say, forget this. Why? Because there was no love there. There was no biblical love there. This is why true love in a marriage is a picture of the gospel. See, God doesn't love us because of what we do for Him. Right? God doesn't love you because of what you do for Him. His love is grounded in His character. In who He is. And that same love has been demonstrated on us so that we would know it and imitate it. You know, God expects His children to demonstrate that love. That's the command. To love fervently, to love relentlessly from the inside, not from external pressure. And let me just point this out. This is absolutely impossible apart from transformation. It is absolutely impossible without regeneration. You can fake it for a long time. But no person born of Adam can love like this. It's hard enough for Christians battling the flesh to love like this. But those who have not been regenerated, who've not been transformed, who are not new creations in Christ, they simply don't have the willingness, they don't have the desire, and they don't have the capacity for it. And so I would just say to you that if you find this love impossible, there are one of three reasons. Number one, you're not a believer. You don't know God. That's what John tells us in 1 John. Whoever says, I know Him, and yet does not love, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The second reason is you simply don't understand it, and that's quite possible. You have these expectations of what it should look like, where you're just kind of walking around and sprinkling love everywhere and everyone just loves you, and you know, you walk into a room full of people and they just clap because you're there, because you're just such a loving and wonderful person. You have all of these expectations of what it's supposed to look like, and so you don't really understand it. Number three, you don't understand the capacity God has given to you to love this way. That you actually can do this if you know Jesus. It is possible for you to love this way if you know Jesus. And like all of us, you're not very good at it at the beginning, but you learn and you grow, right? And that's why Peter says, keep fervent in your love for one another. Don't stop. Keep pushing towards that love. Keep setting that as your goal. Keep growing in it. In other places, Paul says, God is able to make you grow in your love for one another. Now, if you're not a believer and you're here this morning and you find yourself in that first category, I would just encourage you to cry out to God for mercy. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to save you. Consider your own sin and the condemnation that you deserve, and recognize that your only hope is faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would even add this. Ask Him to show you His love. The love that you don't deserve, that He has shown you through Christ. That's really the key to all of this. God sent Jesus out of love. It is mercy and it is love that moves the heart of God towards sinners. God has no obligation to save anyone, but because of the great love with which He loved us, He made us alive. If you have received that love and mercy, then you have the capacity to love that way. You just need to understand it better. And that's true of all of us, I believe. You need to take the love that God has shown you and fan it into flame and say, Lord, I want the love that You have given me to be the love that pours out of me towards others. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, I love this. Paul says this. He says, now concerning brotherly love. Okay. Now concerning brotherly love. Hey, that's what we're talking about. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Did you hear that? We have been taught by who? By God. To do what? Love one another. How has God taught us to love one another? I love when people preach with me. Thank you, Aaron. This is how God has taught us to love one another. By loving us. You see? And so if you want to increase in your capacity to love, you need to begin by understanding better what it means to be loved by God. And if you're going to understand what it means to be loved by God, you're going to have to learn to sift through all of the junk in your mind, all of the expectations of what do you think God should be doing for you to show you that you're truly loved, and focus on Christ. And this is why it is so important to me as a pastor that we understand our own sinfulness before God. I don't want us to understand that so we walk around like this, oh, I'm just such a horrible, terrible person. No, the purpose of that is so that we can see how great God's mercy is. And so we can be amazed at the love that God has for us. Because a small view of God's love leads to a small love towards others. 1 John 4:19 says, we love why? because he has first loved us. And sometimes I wonder if one of the problems so many Christians struggle is because they have not comprehended the depth of God's love for them. And they think the reason they're struggling is because they're not doing enough, or because they're not doing all of these things they're supposed to be doing, or whatever it may be. And then at some point, sometimes you just got to sit back and you got to say, God loves me. He loves me. See, God loving undeserving sinners is the heart of the gospel. And we received that love when we believed the gospel. And God, out of that love, made us holy and separated us for a new purpose. You see, he didn't just save us, cleanse us, and then say, be on your merry way. He saved us, he cleansed us, and he's given us a new purpose to live for, which is not for yourselves, which is not for the lusts which were yours in your ignorance, which is not according to the traditions of your forefathers, which were all in futility. You're starting to see the pattern here in 1 Peter 1? You've been selected for a new purpose. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. We call ourselves Christians. We must understand this. It's to recognize that we've been made for a different purpose. And that purpose is the first principle upon which Peter builds his command. That's why it says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. That's the principle. This is what is true of you. This is what you've been saved to. And Peter, in essence, says, since you've done this, do this. And what is it that we've done? Well, we've purified our souls. Now we're in the beginning of verse 22. You can see that, having purified your souls. What does that mean? Well, the word purified, agnizo is the verb. It means to be separate or morally cleansed. And I do dishes. You guys all do dishes. You wouldn't take a dirty, moldy dish and eat food out of it, would you? Depends on how hungry you were. No. What do you got to do with that dish first? You got to clean it. You got to purify it. But you're not just purifying it so you can put it on your shelf and it can look pretty, right? You're purifying it so that it can be used for a unique purpose. For a dish, so you can eat out of it without fear of disease. For you, so that you can love one another. That's why you've been purified. If you've been purified, you've been purified for this use, to love. And that means the stain of sin has been removed. That's what that means. You have been cleansed. Listen to this. You have been cleansed of all your sinful past. You've been washed clean and given a new capacity for holiness. That's what that means. You've been purified. I think of, you've seen those shows, or maybe you've seen it on YouTube, where a group of philanthropists will walk up to a bum and they'll say, would you come with us, please? And they'll bring him, they'll sit him down in a barber's chair, and they'll have like all of these makeup artists, and they'll cut his hair, and they'll give him a new suit, and they'll show the transformation between the stinky, woolly bum to like the sharp-dressed man with the good haircut, and he's ready for a job, and we're all like, wow. Well, something similar has happened to us spiritually. We've been purified. We've been purified. Now, this word, it's a perfect participle. And no, not like the perfect that we think of. It's not like a perfect participle. It's a Greek term, and it indicates a past event with continuous results. Okay? We're going to learn some grammar. Grammar is important when you study the Bible, folks. You know that, right? It's important. The perfect participle. For example, you could say, I pushed the ball that is rolling down the hill. The word pushed refers to what? A past action with continuous results in the present, right? You pushed before. Currently, presently, the ball is rolling or something else has happened. That's what it means. And so what is the present activity or result? It's the purity of your souls. Your souls are currently present. What is the past event that has led to present purity? Your obedience to the truth. Your souls are presently pure because at one time in the past, you were obedient to the truth. That's what Peter is saying. You have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now, I hope all of you good theologians out there are saying, well, wait a minute here. That sounds a little bit like works righteousness. Right? It literally says, you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Doesn't that sound like works? Are you saying that I did this? That I purified myself? Is that what Peter is saying? Well, we know that Peter is not saying that because salvation is purely a work of God, right? In fact, Peter himself has already said in this letter that God has caused us to be born again. Titus 3:5 says that we've been cleansed not by our obedience, but by the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 tells us that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone. So why does Peter say that it was our obedience to the truth that purified us? Well, he's simply emphasizing the human element in our salvation. And he's doing this likely to remind them of the work of God in their life and to continue it, kind of like what Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so what we need to remember is that when we came out of our life of sin, we actually did something. You turned from sin, called repentance, and believed the gospel. Faith, those things are gifts. Faith and repentance are gifts. But you actually repented and you actually believed. And so the thing that clears this up for us, put on your thinking caps, this is important, by the way, more important than I think many churches give credence to. The gifts of faith and repentance come through something called regeneration. What does regeneration mean? It means God turned on the light. That's really what it means. It means that you were walking in darkness and you couldn't see anything. And then God turned on the light and your eyes went, whoa! My sin and God's glory and his holiness and my sin and condemnation and death and Jesus, yes! That's what happened. God turned on the light and you saw all of these things and you did stuff because of what you were seeing. And this is the illustration I gave to the Sunday school class this morning. I'll try it on you as well. If you're standing over a dead person and you give them life, something happens, doesn't it? What do? They start breathing. Their heart starts beating. All of those things. You say, why is that person alive? Well, they're alive because they're breathing and their heart is beating. And they say, well, I'm alive because my heart started beating and my mouth started breathing. Well, the only reason those things are happening is because somebody what? Regenerated you. See, none of that would have happened without regeneration. It's the same with us. We're not the ultimate agent of our salvation, but it's not as if we do nothing. God regenerates, we repent and believe as a result of this sovereign, divine, monergistic work. And so faith is not stated, but it's certainly implied by the statement, obedience to the truth. Your obedience to the truth was the result of your faith, which was granted through regeneration. Is that clear? You can ask me later if I'm confusing any of you. But what did your faith entail? It entailed this: you trusted in Christ, right? You were commanded by God to believe the gospel, and you were obedient to that command by believing the gospel. And so, in this sense, obedience to the truth is the same as believing the gospel. And so here's kind of the key to all of this. Peter is not saying we are the ultimate agents in our own purification through our obedience. Nor is he suggesting that we cooperated with God in our purification, as if to say, hey, God, you missed a spot. No. He's simply emphasizing our regenerated involvement in our salvation. And he says as much just one verse later in verse 23. He says, having been, which is past tense, born again. Now, please follow me on this, okay? This may be confusing to some of you. And to be perfectly honest, the New Testament writers are not always as precise as theologians would like them to be. This is why we need to look at the whole of Scripture to understand what our theology is. But let me be very clear. Salvation is from God alone. It is from God alone. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28 describes this process from God's activity. It's very helpful when you look at that. You can see the whole process, and it's vividly illustrated in the Valley of Dry Bones in the next chapter in Ezekiel 37. Over and over and over again, it says, God says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And when you walk in his statutes, you don't say, look what I did. You recognize that God did what? He turned on the what? Turned on the lights. And when you do evangelism, this is what you're praying for. You're fervently pleading with people to come to Christ. And you're saying, God, turn on the lights. And you pray without ceasing for that end. Now, I know I took some time to explain that. And I debated whether or not I should just move past it and go right into the text, but I think it's really important. But more important to Peter's argument is the reason why our souls are purified. This is what Peter is getting at. Not so much how faith and regeneration works, as important as that is. What Peter is getting at here in our text is why our souls are purified. He wants us to understand that we have been set apart. We are made holy for this purpose, for a sincere brotherly love. Now, this is a truly remarkable statement that we need to understand. And I'm not going to take the time to unpack this morning. I've said a lot already, so we'll look at it a little bit more in depth next week. But here's what you need to think about. And this pushes so heavily against the Christianity of our day. And so I want to say this in somewhat provocative terms for those of you that grew up in church culture. Your salvation was never about a personal relationship with God. Your salvation was never about a personal relationship with God. You were saved to be a part of an environment that the gospel creates and to which you contribute of sincere brotherly love. You see? That's what Peter is saying in this text. Since your souls are purified by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. Love earnestly from the heart. That's what he's saying. So we need to recapture the biblical vision of what a church community is. And I will say that I have been privileged to be a part of many wonderful churches. And what made those churches and those fellowships sweet, it wasn't just the sound teaching, as important as that is. It wasn't just good preaching or good music or a plethora of programs or options. And I've been at great churches that have had both. I was a member of Grace Community Church for several years with my family. It's 6,000 members. They had everything that you could ever want. And it was wonderful. I've been members of smaller churches that didn't have all of those amenities, But there was a connection and sweetness between those two fellowships. And it wasn't all of those things. It was the atmosphere of sincere brotherly love. And it was a beautiful thing, a glorious thing. And my heart breaks at people, even in our own church, that aren't more here and present with the people that God is bringing here. And I saw it, love displayed in a variety of ways by so many people at every level, rooted and grounded in the gospel and a mutual love of Jesus Christ. And here, Peter says, this is what you've been set apart for, to be a part of and contribute to this kind of community. And fervently contribute to it. Because listen, it takes work, right? It takes work. We all have places that we need to grow. As wonderful as it would be to kind of step right into a community and be like, ah. Not every church can be Grace Community Church. It's like Christian Disneyland. And even Grace Community Church has its problems. And sometimes I think as Christians, when we're exposed to the problems and to the issues, we tend to focus and zero in on those things, and we miss all of the wonderful things that God is doing around us because this issue has become so huge in our minds. And so we have to work to suppress those things. Because the church fellowship, God has designed church fellowship not to make you feel good, but to sanctify you and make you more like Jesus. And sometimes that means running into the same person that bugs you every Sunday. Right? Oh, I don't want to talk to that person. Oh, not that person again. Oh, they're calling me. Why are they calling me? Because God wants you to learn how to love, right? And just, there's a supernatural thing that God does in His churches. He trains us to love. In all of the circumstances and all the situations that you run into in your church, they're helping you grow and become like Jesus. That's why we cannot isolate ourselves from the fellowship. The Bible says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire and wars against all sound reason. And this is always a danger, especially in the American church. Now, that's why you're more sanctified by your marriage than by many of your friendships. Why? Because you can't get away from your spouse. You got to wake up next to him and deal with it. Well, the same could be true here if we stay involved. Well, anyways, I wasn't expecting that little slight spanking, I suppose. But here's really what I want to say. I see God doing that here. And I praise Him for it. The things and the brotherly love that I experience in those other fellowships, it's as if God is beginning to do that here. And it's such a joy, and it's such a gift, and it is such a privilege, but it is something that we need to be fervent to pray would be protected and be fervent to maintain. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise You for Your word. God, I praise You for Your Holy Spirit. I praise You for the capacity that You've given us to love this way. And oh God, please forgive us for the times that we fall short. And Father, I pray that You would be pleased to help this church community be built on Your gospel and on the love that You have for us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you stand with us this afternoon for our final song, The Wonderful Cross?